The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Paul's epistle to the Romans chapter 1 again. Romans chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 16 through 32. I want to continue what we started last Sunday, the gospel that makes a gospel community, the gospel that makes a gospel community. We're in the series, A Gospel-Oriented, Mission-Driven, and Community-Centered Church. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 16. As you're turning, I can say about this epistle, as you've heard, I'm sure if you've been here any length of time, that it's the best exposition on what the gospel is. It was Paul's intent to explain the gospel to the Romans before he got there. And so he begins here in this 16th verse, this explanation of the gospel. Romans 1, 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Woo! I just got a glory shot right there. I mean, think of that. All you got to do is believe. Just put your confidence in Christ and you're His. And I don't know if I can go on any further. I'm just thinking, if this is the way to salvation, it's got to be the answer to everything I need. Just trust the Lord. And the gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes, the power of salvation for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Please don't relegate your faith to something that happened the day you got saved. You need it as much now, if not more, than you did when you were saved. For, he goes on, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. There's the heart of this entire text, if not the heart of man's problem. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And here's the things that he's talking about. It's not just homosexuality. Listen to what he says. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. I can't read this text without being amazed every time I read it. What's wrong with us? I didn't say what's wrong with them. What's wrong with us? Because every issue of mine has the answer right here. And now I've got the job of trying to explain the benefits of God's grace in Christ Jesus. Who in the world is sufficient to do that? That's my task right now. How can we speak of a salvation to the uttermost? It's beyond the comprehension of man and beyond the ability of the highest angel to tell. And yet the Bible commands us to expand our knowledge of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. We are commanded to do that. And this inability of ours to understand all of the gospel in its depth and its height does not keep the Apostle Paul from praying for the Ephesians that they would experience fuller knowledge of this gospel. He prays that they, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. He prays for something that passes knowledge. A knowing that is not just intellectual, but a knowing nonetheless. Does that confuse somebody? That you could know and yet it's not necessarily intellectual? This is where many people stumble at the cross and fall and never get back up because they cannot understand this. May God help us to see it this morning. It's been established that for this church and any other church to grow, it must grow by speaking the gospel to one another and to those outside. That's what we have established thus far. And if we are to expand our knowledge of God and His good news heralded in the person of Jesus Christ, then we must apply ourselves to that gospel, to learn it, to study it, that we may be able to speak the truth, encourage, edify, strengthen one another in what? In the gospel. And be able to proclaim it to those without. In our last message, we explained that the first stage, there's three stages, the first stage of salvation is deliverance from sin's penalty. Sin's penalty. And what was the penalty of sin according to the Apostle Paul in our text? Why, it's the wrath of God already on those who do not believe. This is the penalty of sin, that it puts you and God at a distance, where God and you are not able to communicate, interact with each other. The wrath of God is that you are not able to understand this God, know Him on a personal level, and interact with Him in a vital relationship. This is the penalty of sin. And we said last week that salvation just doesn't deliver you from the negative aspects of sin, like that penalty, that wrath. But also, salvation saves you from something for something, for the benefits and blessings of God Himself and His love for you. So last week, we showed you that God has delivered you from the penalty of sin that you may know Jesus. That's the positive. The wrath of God is what? Not to know God. Not to experience Him. not to have interaction and fellowship with Him, to live your life independent of God, free of God, which is what we wanted before we were became Christians. That's what the sinner wants who's not yet saved. And God gives him or her that. But salvation then must be saved from not knowing God to knowing God. And this is what's happened to us. It's more than just being forgiven of your sins. It's to know God. And not just be rightly related to Him, but to relate to Him. That was last week. This week is stage two. Stage two of salvation. Why is there a second stage, you might ask? Well, because there's more. I need more saving than just from the penalty of sin. I'm thankful for this. But I'm a messed up person. I've got a lot of problems and issues still yet today. I need a Savior today. And so there's a second stage to salvation. What is that second stage? Here it is. Deliverance from the power of sin for the purpose of worship of Christ. Let me say it again. The purpose, the second stage of salvation, after He delivers you from the wrath, not knowing God, the penalty of not knowing God, into knowing Christ, He delivers you from the power of sin so that you can worship Jesus. When you are not worshiping Jesus, it's because the power of sin has been allowed to work. It's sin that disrupts our worship. And this is what Paul shows us here. You who have been saved from sin's dominion and penalty will painfully acknowledge that doesn't mean you're totally free from sin's influence, right? Its power remains very strong. The Bible doesn't say sin's died. We've died it. But the Bible also says don't let it reign. Don't let it reign in your mortal body. It doesn't reign over us, has dominion, but it can reign in me. So if Christ is a Savior worth knowing, then he has to have a plan to deal with my present struggle with sin. And it's my joy and privilege to tell you that our Jesus has the very thing to deliver us from sin's powerful sway this morning. Now let's look at sin just for a moment. I know it's depressing to even think of the subject, but sin does have a mastery. It's a master at having mastery over us. And so I want to ask you the question, what is the power of sin that it can sway yet even believers, Christians? In other words, why do you still sin? In other words, why are you still enticed? What is the power of sin that it would still appeal to us? Well, the power of sin's appeal, according to our text, is idolatry. Idolatry. Strange answer, but this is what Paul tells us. It's not my theology. This is his. Sin appears appealing because it promises better gods than the God of the Bible. Sin always promises you a better God than the God of this book. A God or gods that will take better care of you, help you, and provide for you better than the God of Scripture. Look at verse 21. Because although they, that is mankind, in Adam, they knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So when Adam and Eve rebelled against the Lord, immediately something happened to them internally and spiritually. A darkness came. They could no longer glorify Him and worship Him as they had prior to the fall. And verse 23 says that the course of history through mankind's past up to this present has changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And look at verse 25. Here it is. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Paul says that the appeal of sin and its power to sway and influence us is this power of idolatry. Because it, sin, promises you a God that will do much better than what God has done for you heretofore. It promises you that God, that the God that it's suggesting will always take care of you and provide and care for you much better than the Lord does. And Paul is showing us here what he's going to establish in other epistles, that temptation is nothing more than a temptation to idolatry. For example, everybody knows the text, 1 Corinthians 10, 13. You might want to turn to it. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. It's a verse we like to stand on when we're being tempted. At least I hope you stand on this verse when you're being tempted. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as what? Common to man, but God is faithful not to allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with what? Every temptation, He'll also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Praise God. Every time I'm tempted, God is right there to provide a means of escape so that I don't have to do this. Good news, you don't have to give in to temptation. You've been set free from its dominion. You don't have to follow its influence and suggestion. God will make a way of escape. But notice verse 14. Interesting that Paul tags this verse with verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Therefore, what I just said to you, flee from idolatry. Paul says idolatry is every temptation. And every temptation is idolatry. You are tempted at this present moment to choose a different God. Someone that you can believe or something you can trust to provide better for you than you believe that God is doing for you at that moment. John does the exact same thing in his first epistle, chapter 5. He ends the epistle in verses 20 and 21. And he reminds them of the gospel and Jesus being our eternal life. And then he ends with these words, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, why would two apostles writing to two Christians, churches, say, flee idolatry? Because that's sin's appeal. That's its appeal. That's the way it maneuvers its way into your heart and mind. You say, I've never, ever sinned thinking I'm going to pursue a different God. No, you don't. But that's what sin does. That's its mastery. It's a mastery of deceit in convincing you that what you're doing is not pursuing another God, but it is. Why? Why is that? Because worship is not what we've just finished doing here with singing songs. It's not that. Worship is to build your life looking for care, help, and provision on someone or something other than God. Worship is an act of life where you revolve yourself around that person or thing in order to provide to you the essentials of life. So when sin comes along and says, here's something that you ought to think and consider, it's actually saying to you that you really can't trust God for this. You need this. This will do a better job than you waiting on God. So if that's the case, and it seems to be, it is. Salvation then must be deliverance from the power of idols. Not just the penalty of sin, but the present power of idols in my life. Now look at God's response to our idolatry. What does God do? Verses 26 through 28 says that He turns us over to our idols. He just simply yields you and the idols you to the idol's influence. In verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, He gave them over to a debased mind. And so what happens is after God gives you over to your lust, you become perverted. Perverted. Now, when we use the word perverted, we always think of the grossest types of sins. We even attach the name perversion to certain people who practice those sins. But Paul would not do so. Paul says that every sin is a manifestation of some perversion. What is perversion? Well, it's simply a distortion of God's original design for whatever you are worshiping. Another way to say it is perversion is what sin really is. Perversion of God's design. For example, gluttony. It's an uncommon sin, especially this time of year. I wanted to make sure I picked a sin that nobody would be remotely possibly guilty of. Gluttony is the perversion of eating and delighting beyond the satisfaction of the body's needs. For example, God gave food in order for you, number one, to enjoy. But there's many commands to feast in the Bible. God even ordained three feasts for the nation of Israel. And they were to eat and to drink and to enjoy. So God gave food as a pleasurable experience. And secondly, to fuel the body. A perversion would be to delight in the food more than you delight in God. Or to eat more than the body requires. Now, why would it be a perversion? Because it's not according to God's natural design. And that's what perversion means. Anything that's not according to nature or God's design. So that means then all of these sins are simply manifestations of the perversion of our own soul and our idolatry. And that sets you and I on a course of never experiencing the satisfaction we were designed to experience. Why is that? Because some things and some ones cannot satisfy you as you were designed. Only God can. Only God can. It's heartbreaking when you see people pursuing things and other people to satisfy what only God can do, an infinite God can do. And so instead of getting angry at them, we ought to pity them. We ought to have compassion for them. For such are some of us, even now. Don't you? You got a problem with temptation now and again? Do you have sin creep into your life? What is that? It's idolatry. Paul's already established that fact. Why are you looking to something else to satisfy you? Because you've believed the lie. What's the lie? Verse 25. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And therefore, what did they do? They worship and serve the creature. The lie is always, God is not sufficient. God is not enough. He's not good enough. He's not gracious enough. He's not great enough. He's not glorious enough. And therefore, we turn to these other things. And you notice these words, worshiped and served the creature. You never worship when you don't serve. Worship and service go hand in hand. You can't separate the two. What you're serving, look in your life, look inside. What's the driving motivation that you're serving? That will tell you who your idol or idols are. Because worship is to serve. It's to say that something or someone is so monumental to my life that my life cannot be balanced or happy without them or it. And therefore you give yourself to them or it. And that's why idolatry and sin has such great power, is because it can't satisfy, but it convinces you that God can't either. You exchange the truth of God for a lie. And so you've already thought God can't do this, so I've got to keep finding, keep searching, do more. Does that make sense? We're trying to find more. When God says, if you'll just simply trust me, you'll have more. Come back and believe me. Believe the truth. And when you believe the truth, you will worship and serve this God who we proclaim to you. This is it. So perversion is therefore the manifestation of sin. Now let me deal with this, because this passage is very, very relevant in our times right now. Because often Christians look at Romans 1 very inadequately. Romans 1 is often used to say that of all the sins in the world, homosexuality is the worst. And that was not Paul's intent. He never intended anybody to get that from what he said. He uses homosexuality here in verses 26, 27 because he knows that most of his readers would agree there's nothing more unnatural than homosexuality or lesbianism. In fact, he even says so, does he not? He says in verse 26, for even their women exchange the natural use. He uses the word nature, natural use, for what is against nature. And men likewise, leaving the natural use of the woman. All of his readers would understand that's not natural. Why? What does that mean? It means it's not according to God's design. Marriage was intended for one man, for one woman. I'm not trying to slander any group of people. I'm just establishing what God has established. In fact, I'm not establishing anything, am I? It's already established. I'm just saying what God has established. But the problem with many Christians is that we have taken this text and we've used it in a way God didn't intend for it. And so we say, here, look at that. That's perversion. But you need to start reading verse 29. All the way through verse 32 and read that list again. All of these are perversions. Why? Because perversion is to take something that God designed for good and worship of Him and to use it in a different way. For example, strife is one of those words there, isn't it? Verse 29, full of envy, murder, strife, strife. Strife is a perversion of God's order. Let me give you an example. Your husband acts in such a way, either in his actions or in his words, that hurt and wound you. And because of that, you're so hurt that you say, I can't stand this man. I just can't handle this. He doesn't give me the attention I deserve. He doesn't honor me. He just neglects me or he mistreats me. And now what happens? You respond by trying retribution. You try to solve the issue by giving him a dose of his own medicine. You think that might wake him up. And now there's strife in the home. Let me tell you what Paul is saying. There's strife because there's idolatry. The perversion of strife. It's a perversion because God intended husbands and wives to dwell together in unity as one. Not two separate people. Now you're acting like two different people. There's no unity. That's not God's design. That's a perversion. Husbands are to lead their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, and that women are to submit to the husband as the church submits to Christ. That's God's perfect design. Anything else is a perversion. And there's a perversion because there's idolatry, and there's idolatry because you, madam, not your husband, you believed a lie about God. Yes. Now, he may have believed a lie about God to honored you in the first place, but we're not dealing with him. I want you to see that when there is strife, Just this one sin, one perversion. There is idolatry because you've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. I'm saying to you that the Apostle Paul is saying to you, because if you get mad, I want you to get mad at him rather than me. Paul is saying that you are actually worshiping your husband. Now, that can't be true, you say, because I can't stand him. Can't worship somebody you can't stand and love. Oh, yes, you can. What you are doing is you have placed your world's harmony and balance on that man. Your world is wrapped around his approval of you, his acceptance of you, the way he treats you. You cannot be happy without him. You cannot have pleasure without his approval and his kindness and his romance and all the things that you look to him to validate you. And when he doesn't do that, it's still worship. Because now your world cannot find peace or balance without him. What does that tell me? You've believed a lie about God. That God is all enough, sufficient to give you everything, to validate you, and approve of you. You don't believe that about God. Now, ladies, I'm not just picking on you. This is applicable to your employer, to a friend, to a neighbor, one another here at the church, to your children, to your parents. Any relationship that's where there is strife and division, it is because somebody in that relationship is putting too much emphasis on the other person, and that always is a result of believing a lie about God. That God is not good enough, not great enough, not gracious enough, not glorious enough to give you everything you need. Well, Pastor, I don't understand, you say, because how can my life be at peace and there be joy when I have a spouse, somebody I live with, who's unlovable, not enjoyable to be around, always contentious? How can I have that? I didn't say, please listen, I'm not believing in a fairy tale world where all problems are eliminated by the gospel. We're not advocating that. No, you're going to have some pain. You will have hurt. You will have sorrow. But listen to me. Christ is enough to maintain peace and contentment in your soul of souls if you'll just believe the truth about God and not look to the spouse, the father, the mother, the child, the employer, the neighbor, for what you need to be looking to God for. You don't like your boss, and you can't be happy in your work because of the way he is. I'm telling you, you've put that man on a pedestal. And while you may not like him, he is an idol because you are refusing to believe the gospel in Jesus. The gospel says, listen, you work for Christ, not man. And this employer, Jesus, will always pay better than any man will pay. You say, I should have got the promotion. He overlooked me. He gave it to somebody half as qualified as I am. Dear brother, do you not believe the truth of the gospel that you're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus right now? That's better than any position or title on this earth. You say, but that's not enough. That's the problem. You believed a lie. You believe the title of position would be better than what you have in Jesus. That's the power of sin's appeal. Idolatry. How do I get deliverance from that? Anybody need deliverance? I'm raising my... I need deliverance. I need a Savior. Salvation is deliverance from idolatry. And the power of the gospel is the power to break sin and its appeal. Go back to verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. I'm still needing salvation. So the power to deliver me is the gospel. How does the gospel break the appeal of idols? It's revelatory power. It's in its revelatory power. Look at verse 17. I'll explain what I mean. Don't despair. In verse 17, the apostle says, "For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." Look at the word revealed. "For in it," the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed." It is this revelatory power, this ability of God to reveal something, not just to the mind, but to the soul, that has an expulsive power, meaning it kicks out lesser desires. The revelation that God gives a man or a woman or a child is so powerful. When God reveals the beauty of Christ that we sang about, when Jesus is seen, not just with these eyes, not just understood by the intellect, but with the spirit within a person, he sees the beauty. He's drawn to it. He knows. That overrides the appeal of all idols. Amen. Now that's what happened to me when I got saved. It's what happened to all of you that got saved. That's what I need today. I've got to believe the truth of the gospel. But I don't believe the truth of the gospel without God's revealing power aiding me. It's the revelatory power of the gospel that overcomes the power of sin. So I'm saying to you, here's your solution. See Jesus. Get another glimpse of him. See him yet again. Go back to the gospel and look for Jesus again. You see, what Paul's talking about here is not learning just the information of the gospel. I'm not trying to teach you right now. I'm really not. I know that sounds contradictory to what you think I'm doing. I'm not really trying to teach you anything. What I'm hopeful... Are you listening? Say amen. Make sure. What I'm hopeful is that as I'm proclaiming and teaching, God's Spirit starts revealing, opening eyes, opening hearts, saint and sinner, to every one of us. That's the power. You know, you've read a verse so many times, and then you read it, and then, man, it's like you'd never read it before. And there's something about that verse that has such freedom and liberty in it. And something about it is so powerful that it just sets your day on a course like you've... It's just awesome. That's revelatory power. You can quote to yourself all day a verse. And we meditate. We want to memorize Scripture so we can meditate on it. But it's not just doing. That's law. That's flesh. What you're hoping to do as you study the Word of God in obedience to God, that He shows up and shows you Himself. Amen. That's what we're hoping for. That's what we're believing for. That's what we need. Amen. So, how do you get God to do that? Wouldn't it be nice if I had a little formula, a little trick to hand out to you and just say, "This, if you do this every time, he shows up." But it's not that way. Not that way at all. How then do you get God to show up? I spent quite a bit of time yesterday afternoon with somebody who's heard the gospel over and over and over, but can't believe it. Can't believe it, or won't believe it, I guess is the better way to say it. Won't believe it. And I said, it is a paradox. God has to open your eyes to see it. But don't forget, the Bible says you've got to seek Him for it with all of your heart. And right now, all I can see is you really don't want it. And I say the same to us. When I'm struggling, it's because I want God to do it my way. I want to control Him. I want to manipulate Him so that He will always deliver me my way. He won't do it. He just don't do it. Tomorrow I'll be saved 28 years, and for 28 years I can give you one lesson for my life. God cannot be manipulated or controlled. Amen. Just can't be. So how do you get God to reveal himself to you? There is one word. It's called brokenness. Brokenness. Where does God dwell? He says he dwells with people who have a broken and a contrite heart. And we read those words and we think broken, sad, morose, crying, down, despondent. That's brokenness. No, that's not what the Bible means. It means humility. It means when somebody is broken, it means their will has been surrendered and yielded. That's brokenness. It's the same word we would use about breaking an animal. We say, we housebreak our dog. Or we break the horse so he is now rideable. What do we mean by that? That we can make the horse sad and weep and professing its sins and going around gloomy? No. It means its will is now been submitted to the will of the rider. That's brokenness. It's not being sad, acting super spiritual by being despondent all the time. Woe is me. That's not brokenness. Brokenness is a yielded spirit that God can do whatever he wants to with you. Blessed are the pure in spirit, for they shall, or in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart. Pure in heart. We think of the word pure and we think of impurities. We think of corruptions. We think of sin. But you got to expand. God didn't want you just to think about sins. He wanted you also to think about the motives. Blessed is a pure heart. What's a pure heart? A heart that doesn't have secret motives that tries to manipulate. A pure heart without guile is a heart that's open and transparent. It's not trying to work its will over someone else. Who are those that see God? Those who have a pure heart, broken and a contrite spirit. I've learned something. I teach the doctrine of desperate dependency. You've heard me preach it many, many times. That you cannot really depend upon God until you get desperate. But you know what I've discovered? Looking at just me, not you. I've learned that I can be desperate without being dependent. Boy, I can get desperate, all right. But in my desperation, I'm not dependent upon God. I'm dependent upon me to convince God, to control God, to get God to do what I want and how I want it. That's not desperate dependency. Reminds me of a story that I heard many years ago when I heard for the first time Paris Reedhead's famous sermon, 10 Shekels in a Shirt. Near the end of the message, he told about a young preacher that came to him in Huntington, West Virginia, where he was preaching a meeting. And after the service was over, he came to Brother Paris and said, I've heard that you've had an experience with God. I want that experience. I've got a fantastic church. It's growing. Sunday school program's growing. I've got a radio program. Everything's going wonderful. But recently, I've been sensing there's something lacking in my life. I want you to help me get filled with the Spirit like you. He looked at that young man intently and he said he saw immediately himself. Not himself in the past, but himself right then and there. He saw that he had the same problem the young man had. Wanting God to do for him the way he wanted God to do it. And so he said to the young man, I can't help you. I'm sorry. And the young man was astonished. What do you mean you can't help me? Surely you can help me. He says, no, I can't help you. I know what you're like. You're just like me. You've driven up here and you've told me about all your success. It's like driving up to a filling station in a big old Cadillac. And God's the service attendant and you say, God, now fill her up with the best unleaded gas you've got. It's what you've asked God to do here today. But God doesn't work that way. He will never give you his blessings and power for your purposes and end. So here's what you got to do, young man. You've got to give the keys to God and slide over and get in the passenger seat. Amen. Well, before you get too happy, you better listen. He looked at the young man again and says, no, that won't work because I know you. you'll reach over and try to grab the steering wheel. You need to get in the back seat. Got to get in the back seat. And he said, no, that won't work either, because you'll try to climb over the back seat and try to still get control. Here's what you need to do. Get out of the car, unlock the trunk, give the keys to Jesus, crawl into the trunk, close the lid, and then whisper in the keyhole, Jesus, do whatever you want. Take me wherever you want to go. I don't care. I'm yours. And that's brokenness. That's brokenness. You don't cry out to God for God to do it your way, to save you the way you think you need to be saved. When you are humble enough to say, Lord, I don't care. I believe in you. I'm so trusting in you that whether you give me health or sickness, you give me wealth or poverty, you give me success or you give me failure, you give me popularity or you give me unpopularity, you bless me or you curse me, I don't care. I'm going to trust you. Amen. Then God will show you Jesus. There's no formula to it, friends. It's a principle. It's a law of the Spirit. When a man or a woman is broken before God, that they really will trust God, they believe the truth about God, that He is good and He always does good, no matter how bad it looks. I know some of you may be despondent this morning, and it doesn't look the way we want it to go. But brother, God is good. And He's great. And He is gracious. And He's glorious. I can trust Him. I can climb in the trunk and say, okay, God, just take me wherever you want to go. Because I believe the truth that you're everything I need. And I don't need anything else. I don't need anything else. You say, I'd like to be able to pray that. But I know I'm not, I wouldn't be honest if I prayed that today. I understand that. Believe you me. We can get down on our face and get down with God and just say, okay, God, help me, help me. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll do anything you want me to do. And really down deep in our hearts, we're just trying to impress Him. We're just trying to impress Him so that He'll do what we want Him to do. And we're still trying to manipulate and control God. That's why you pursue idols in the first place. You find out you can't manipulate God. You can't control Him. He won't do what you want Him to do when you want Him to do it and the way you want Him to do it. And so you leave Him and you go finding things that you think you can control that will validate you, please you, provide for you, help you in the way you think you need it to come. So if you can't be honest, knowing that your own heart would try to still get manipulate God, can I give you a prayer that's hopeful? It helps me. It's the prayer of Psalm 51, verse 12. David has sinned the sin of murder and adultery and tried to conceal it for nearly a year. But when God causes him to see his sin through somebody else confronting him, amazing in itself, isn't it? This man that was that close to God couldn't even see his own sin the way he should see it until somebody had to confront him. But when it happened, he truly repented. But notice what he prayed in Psalm 51, verse 12. This is from the Holman Standard. The King James says, uphold my spirit. But literally in the Hebrew, it reads this way, restore the joy of your salvation to me and give me a willing spirit. Give me a willing spirit. David knew that his heart wanted control. And in that word, he's acknowledging that, God, I know I want to keep control. I want to control you. I want you to do what I want you to do and the way I want you to do it. But Lord, would you help me to have a heart that's absolutely willing to surrender and yield and be broken? Why did David pray that prayer? For this reason, he believed God. He believed that God would answer that kind of a prayer. And I'm here today to say in the name of the Lord, that if you will pray sincerely, Lord, make my heart willing. It isn't willing, but I want it to be willing. He will answer that. And you will begin to return from whence you came, when you departed from the living God. I'm talking to Christians right now. You'll experience revival, because that's what revival is. That's what it is. When you once again say the same thing you did the day you were converted. You remember the day? You remember the season if you don't remember the day? There was such a desire for God. It overrode everything else. You want to walk with God? Then go right back to that. And He will make you willing. And the same is true to you, my friend, if you're not a Christian. Ask God to give you a willing spirit. The Bible says, seek me with all your heart. And He gives you a promise. You will find Him. You will find Him. God will save you from all the things you're looking to provide you that cannot provide you. But now, listen closely and I'll conclude, now control you. That's the nature of sin. It allures you with its appeal that it's got a better God, a better way to care, provide, and help you, and you believe it, and then you now are captured, and you can't find your way out. You're in a cave, mile deep and pitch black, with all of these different tunnels and caverns, and you don't know your way out. You can't remember how you got into it. But if you'll just cry out to God in absolute brokenness, I'm telling you, He will show up and show you Himself. And that revelatory power of that gospel will change your life. May God help you to cry out to Him this morning.